I had a choice, by the way, of whether or not I would go Levite full time, live off the tithe, or whether or not I would stay in business. I'm a builder by trade. I'm a tradesman. I have experience in building houses, and my father was a builder, and my brother, my family is still builders, really. My father's not. My father's 96 years young and doing quite well. However, he would like to be with the Lord. But I decided to go Levite and to raise my support and to share my needs, largely because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I would not want to be in the ministry, preaching, traveling, without prayer warriors and those who were interested in me and followed me with their heart. So if I had ample funds to pay my own way, I probably would, but I would still be working at getting you to pray for me. Actually, it's easier for me to, and for those who are full-time, as we say, to get prayer support than it is a businessman going overseas to get prayer support. Because your heart follows your money. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So one of the greatest advantages of being in the ministry is that you can solicit, enlist, pray in, by faith, raise support. And in doing so, you raise those who are interested in you in their prayers, and we cooperate in the harvest field. And that's a great privilege, and Helen and I have enjoyed that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jack Hill asked me to share on lordship. The message really will be a lordship message, but I've given it a little bit of a different title to be more specific. And specifically, I have entitled this, Characteristics of a Person God Uses. So we start reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Would you please stand and let's have one more word of prayer. Our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll quicken our hearts this evening by the word. Our God, we need strengthening, we need quickening. We pray that our hearts might be open to our word, and the word will be opened unto our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I've said under the ministry of J. Oswald Sanders. J. Oswald Sanders is a native of New Zealand, tremendous preacher. Mr. Sanders says, it's virtually impossible to overestimate the importance of one man, the individual, one person. And if you've studied salvation, you've noticed, I'm sure, that it's singular. It's to the individual. John 3:16, let's quote it together in unison. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is whosoever, singular. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he is singular. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God's plan includes every individual. It is for every individual. He wants to use every individual. God is a God of great variety. This fall, when snow flies in these parts, it's already started up north, the Lord Jesus Christ will break out a brand new pattern book. It'll be quite different than a wallpaper pattern book. They come out new each season. And every snowflake that falls will be a different shape and a different glory. It'll differ from every snowflake that'll fall from now till next April or next May in these parts. And it will be different from any snowflake that's fallen on Oklahoma or Alaska or Russia. Every snowflake that's ever fallen is different from any other snowflake that's ever fallen. And all the new ones that will fall will be different than any other that ever fall. That's our God, the God of variety and the God of creation. Every bunny rabbit that's ever been born is different than every other bunny rabbit. We have two pet ducks in our backyard. They both have two different personalities. One likes to be picked up and one doesn't. One squawks all the time and one squawks most of the time. If you've had dogs, they have different personalities, every one of them. Every person that's ever been born is different than every other person. And the doctors tell us that when you and I were born, the Lord Jesus threw away literally hundreds of patterns that could have been used. You're handmade. You're very special. Some of you lovely young ladies, when some lovely young man tells you you're different, you really are. You really are. You're different. He might tell you you're different than any girl I've ever known. Well, you really are. You're different. He might tell you you're special. You really are. You're special. You're special to him, perhaps. You're special to me. But you're particularly special to the Lord Jesus Christ that made you. And he loves you. And he loves me. And he loved me before I left him. And God's search is for a man, a woman, that he can use. In Ezekiel 22:30, the scripture says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." I remember early days of my Christianity hearing Doss preach on that. Whole sermon on one verse. He could preach a whole sermon on one verse and go for an hour and a half, and I thought he just started. Looking for a man among them. And I remember most of us before him were white-hat sailors, a few Marines. He said, "Fellas, God wants to use you. Because to many of you, you're the only testimony between heaven and hell of those men aboard ship. And a lot of them aren't coming back. You know that. Some of you may not come back, and some of us didn't. And I sought for a man among them." When I first went aboard ship, I looked around for my Baptist Young People's group where I was saved back in South Alabama. They were a long way gone. I looked around for my pastor, and that old man had died. I looked around for the church. I'd been told that the church is the thing, the church, the church, the church. And I sailed the South Pacific and other oceans, and I never saw anybody look like the church or look like a pastor. I never saw but two or three chaplains, and I'm not sure they were saved at all. I sought for a man among them. And old Doss used to lay it on our hearts. Who's going to tell that man down in the belly of the ship? Nobody. Unless you tell him. And I sought for a man among them. A man among them. A man among them. I remember meeting some fellows in those early days that had given themselves to full-time work. Some wanted to go to missionaries. Some were fretting because there's years out of my life that where I can't go training and be in the ministry. Never realizing the greatest ministry they'll ever have in this life was aboard a warship. Particularly when you're going into battle. And I sought for a man among them. Not some outsider, not some missionary, not somebody they didn't know, but somebody they did know. Somebody they were raised with. Somebody they went through boot camp with. Somebody they played football with. Someone they knew. Someone they played baseball with. Someone they went to school with. Someone they sat next to when they took exams. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I didn't know all this meaning till I was in the South Island of New Zealand. Helen and I were going down to disciple sheep farmer down the sheep station in a little city of Methven. You have to put the tongue up to the top of your mouth and stutter and say Methven. Methven. You went down to Methven, Brian Sowers?
Yes, I did.
Appreciate that. Harvard man. When the farmers first settled in New Zealand, they had hedges. And they would plant these thick hedges, and they're as thorny as all get out, and they'd make quite good fences. And they would trim them nicely. But then as time went on, why, they would replace it with wire and so on. But many in the South Island still had the hedge, and of course a disease would get in from time to time, and a few of the trees would die. And of course they would die and disintegrate in a... cows would push through there, and sheep would go through there. And when sheep start through a place, they pour just like syrup, you know. They'll start through and they just pour right through there, you know, like an hourglass, see. Well, they'd come along and patch it with some boards or patch it with some wire. But on the odd occasion, they would drive the sheep down through a raceway, and there'd be a hedge on this side and a hedge on this side. On the odd occasion, there would be a gap in the hedge. And they would send one of the hired men down to just stand there in the gap, you know, until they drove the sheep through, or the dog, the hunter way, went around and yip, 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 yip at the sheep's heels, you know, and drove them up through there. And, of course, they could leave that, you know, hired man there. He could stay there forever, like, you know, you can outdraw me, you know, just up here. See, but they couldn't leave him out there all day, you know. But he'd make up the hedge. He stood in the gap. That's a perfect illustration, standing in the gap. That's where God wants you and God wants me. God's looking for man. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Isn't this a beautiful edifice here? We used to come up here, and they didn't have this lovely auditorium. It's just gorgeous, memorial building. Isn't it beautiful, the brickwork out there, the stonework? Jack, I guess we should volunteer you to give him a hand out there. Huh? Jack's a stonemaker, stone cutter. It's just beautiful, really, you know. But actually, God isn't in this place until we come. Because God, it says in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. Listen, ready? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Psalm 106:23, and he said he would destroy them. God was mad with the children of Israel. They were so rebellious. And the scripture says, and he said he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Joshua was fighting the Amorites. And the scripture, and God called on, Moses called on God that day, and Joshua called on God, and the scripture says that the sun stood still, and there was no day like it, and there was no day like it before or since, that God hearkened to the voice of a man, Joshua 10:14. Second Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." God's looking. God's looking in pits, prisons, you know. He's looking around, pits. He's going across the pasture one day, he looked down the pit and saw old Joseph in there where his brothers had put him. God looked down and saw him. God knew he was in there. Joseph was in prison while God saw him. He was looking in fish's bellies and he found old Jonah. He's looking in lions' den. He found Daniel. He looked in some odd places. Fiery furnace. And he found Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. During my Navy days, I was a deep sea diver. One time when I was diving, I thought, I wonder if God knows I'm down here. Walking around on the bottom of the ocean. Shortly after, I run across this verse in Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths." I thought, ha, He knows where I am. Every time I hit the bottom, He knows it. "Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing keeps God from knowing where we are. And for God to use me in His plan, that's point number three, what kind of a man should I seek to be? We've already got over 3 points. Yes, point one, point two, point three. Third point is, what kind of a man? Well, that gets us to the topic. Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." You know, it's good to know the word. Good to know the plan of salvation. When I was visiting my father last week, Helen and I drove back. I wanted to see him because I'll be gone 2 months of November and December. And, of course, Dad could depart while I'm gone. Of course, I could beat him, you know. I don't know. But at 96, why, obviously, it's getting close. And while I was there, I walked up the road for a bit of exercise and I saw my namesake, cousin of mine who's named John Crawford. He was plowing up peanuts on his tracks up there, and I visit with John every time I go home, and so I visit with him and went over the salvation, plan of salvation one more time, you know. I took my pen, and this pen will write on my hand, see, so I could draw the bridge on my hand. You ought to have a pen that can write on the palm of your hand, see, and then you can put a man on this side, see, and God on this side, no. And then, if you don't wash off, you can just eat with your fingers, you know, like this. And I gave John the word, gave it to him one more time, and he appreciated it, and we had a good visit together. The gospel does come in word. I went over the verses and quoted the verses. I went over the cardinal truths that man was born a sinner, and he knew that. And he was a God. Jesus was born of a virgin. He believed all that. He believed the word of God. He believed Jesus was coming back again. He believed in a literal hell and a literal heaven. But he wasn't ready to make his commitment. So I've been praying that the Holy Spirit of God will convict him of his sin and he'll repent. I think he's willing to make an academic decision. He believes all the truths and admitted them. Believes all of it. But he wasn't ready to trust and put his own life. But I gave him the word. The gospel comes in word, and I gave it to him. It also comes in power. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." It also comes in assurance, conviction. And he recognized the fact that I was sure of where I stood, and of course he's known that for years because I visit with him quite often, and he's known it ever since I've been converted. But what makes it stick, that last phrase? You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, what is the gospel? Well, we find the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, so turn over there just a second. We'll review the gospel because it's good to keep in mind the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Peter and of the 12, and so on. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, a pastor passed on to me a little plan whereby I could remember the gospel. I'll give it to you real fast. The three P's of the gospel. Christ died on the cross for the penalty of our sin. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Christ rose again to give us victory over the power of sin. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we are being saved by his life. When I was younger and more foolish than I am now, I got into a written debate with a man who said that we couldn't know that we're saved. And I was giving the devotion at our Christian group at San Francisco State, where I was attending at that time. And I made the statement, we're saved by faith and faith alone. And this young man confronted me afterwards, and he said, Mr. Crawford, could I see you? He was a student, and I said, sure. He said, I perhaps misunderstood you. I said, well, what did I say? He said, I thought you said we're saved by faith and faith alone. I said, I think that's what I said. He said, surely you didn't mean that. I said, didn't I? Well, of course not. You didn't mean that. I thought I did. Well, he challenged me to a written debate, and that was very, very foolish because I found out later that he was copying out of a book people that were from his particular church that had debated this back in the turn of the century. And so he was confident. I didn't know all that. And here I was doing all my homework. But one of the problems that we were using was that we were using the King James translation. That's all we had at that particular time except the Phillips. And we were using verses out of context. And you have to notice the context. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we are being saved. It says we're in the process of being saved. And the other verse says we've already been saved. And then I'll give you another verse. 1 Peter 1:5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We won't know we're saved until the last time. But the context clears it up. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. You see, tomorrow, when temptation comes to me, I'll need to be saved from it. And then the last verse, 1 Peter 1:5, we shall be saved from the presence of sin when he comes or when we depart. But you don't get that by three trips to the altar. You get that all in one package. Salvation is past. Penalty of sin. Found salvation is present, victory over sin. Salvation is future, presence of sin. We're in the world, the Apostle Paul said, but not off the world. It's quite all right for the ship to be in the ocean. In fact, a deep water sailor likes deep water. But when the ocean gets in the ship, you've got a set of problems. You want to avoid that. It's quite all right to be in the world. Profanity and wickedness all around you. But when the world gets into you, it affects our salvation. Salvation in victory over sin. And if we give in to the world, we shall lose our salvation. Did you hear what I said? I said you can lose your salvation. I sure did. And you know you've lost it. When you've given in to the evil spirit, you've lost the salvation over the power of sin. You have refused to let him save you from defeat, but not the penalty. You won't be sent back to hell. But you go through a lot of turmoil because we give in. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If we lived in Britain, we'd be subjects of Her Majesty. Subjects. Meaning we obey Her Majesty. Subjects. And your spirit is subject to you. It'll do what you tell it to do. You can give it orders. Just like you can give your body orders. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You can look at what you want to look at. You can think of what you want to think of. You can handle what you want to handle. You can read what you want to read. You can do what you want to do. You are your master by a decision of the will. John 7:17, if any man will to do his will, he shall know. How you like that verse? Can it be any plainer? That's even King James. You shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I've talked to fellows and they say, well, I just got carried away. Translated into Japanese, that's hagawashi. You didn't get carried away. You will to be carried away. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so you can lose your salvation over victory over sin. And that's what we're talking about. Although the gospel came in word, it came in power. You should receive power, and you have this power. How do we experience this power? How do we experience this much assurance? Well, the last phrase. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You go back to my home in Alabama and you go back to the rum runners and the in-laws and the outlaws that I used to run with. You ask them, you say, is old John saved? They say, yeah. Yeah, he's saved. Yeah, he saved over 40 years ago. No doubt. No, I said a little different. They'll say, yeah, he say. I remember soon after I was converted, I was in a training program out in San Francisco. I was out of the fleet by this time. And I was trained by a man in those days by a man named Harold Christman. And kind of tongue-in-cheek, I told him, I said, Chris, I have an old country pastor back in Alabama that invited me back. If I wanted to come back, he'd preach me. That's the way you say it down home, you know. You plow a mule and you know, you preach a preacher. He'd preach me. And Chris said, John, he says, you ought to go, boy, you ought to go. He said, give you a lot of experience. He said, you just have a ball. He says, you're from back there. You talk the language, you know. You'd have it, see. So So I went back, and so I had, about 5 weeks of meetings. Fortunately, it was in different churches, so I got my 6 or 7 sermons together and preached them over and over and over. Knew them quite well by the end of the time. I remember one night I was preaching in a little old church, Ardilla. Before my time, they'd had a brush arbor there, and they'd gotten well-to-do and built a house. And I was preaching away and giving the altar call, and I saw a huge fellow in the back. And I recognized him, and I thought, I think I know him. Anyway, I finished my sermon, and as I got back, I went back to see him, and I recognized him. His last name was King. He used to play tackle on the football team. And so we had the altar call and so on, and I went back and I said, King, hi in the world are you? It's good to see you. Well, he says, I heard you were converted, and I heard you were a preacher, and I come to see this strange thing. You really are, aren't you, John? As far as I know, he is as lost as that lamp. But he had heard. We used to run together. He'd heard. I heard you were converted, and I heard you were a preacher. And I come to see. Old King boy. You know that fills my soul, don't you? Huh? I've been preaching some 25 years. I preached in San Francisco shortly before I went to New Zealand. An old boy come down there, was having a navigator conference, and he come up, and I hadn't seen him. His name was Glenn. I hadn't seen him in years. He come up and he hugged me, and he was crying, just started crying. He said, John, your sermons haven't improved all that much. I thanked him. But you're still at it, ain't you? And he just broke down. You know, he was right. My sermons haven't improved all that much. But the fact that for 25 years, and we've been separated probably 15 of that, you know, Paul said, where did I get this power? Some strange hallelujah. How you like that? You like that? I didn't get that strange hallelujah. I got that power because you know what kind of man I was. You know that. You know that. That's where I got that power. Because the Holy Spirit of God tells pagans and sinners alike. They say, look over there, see him? That old man's got it together. And you know he's got it together too, don't you, boy? You know it. I'm telling you, gang. A holy life before God. What did he have? Briefly, let's run through some of the characteristics that the Apostle Paul had. One, he's a man of prayer. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He's a man of prayer. Two, First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before, were shamefully entreated, as you know, Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel. Bold a witness. Bold a witness. When I moved back from New Zealand, we moved into a little rent house over northwest. And about that time, there's some murders, and the pastor was shot, cold blood, and you remember those murders. And Beth Reynolds lived with us, and my wife, and we had a big floodlight out back, and Mama said, Dad, I sure do. Boy, I'm greatly at floodlight, you know, we were scared. And Beth said, you know, that flood, it sure is good to have that floodlight, John, and we would let the dog out at night, you know, And the girl said, you know, John, isn't it good to have that floodlight? And boy, they kept on, you know. The girls were frightened, you know. It's good to have that floodlight. I thought, hey, you know, the girl appreciate that floodlight. You know? And I thought, that's not a street light. That's back there on my property. I was renting it. Then I looked at my bill. I didn't see where I was being charged for it. And then I looked again. It wasn't on my property. It was just over on Willis's property. And Vernon Willis. So next day I said, Vernon, my girls sure appreciate that floodlight. Who pays that floodlight? He says, I do. How much does it cost? He said, well, John just went up. He said, used to cost $4.50, it's up $6. I said, man, I sure appreciate it. So I figured that up and went in the house and come back out and I said, Vernon, I got an idea. Why don't I pay for 1 year and you pay for 1 year? He picked up his teeth and said, excuse me, and went and washed them off and put them back, you know. So I wrote him out a check and paid for the floodlight. I moved away and Vernon got sick and I hadn't seen him. I called him. I said, Vernon, I hadn't seen you in several weeks and I just called you to find out how you're doing. He said, John, you better come see me. I said, well, I was, but I just want to feed you. He said, well, John, I'm going in the hospital today. Doctor want to do some check on me. You better come see me. So I went over and see him. And he was frightened. And I went with him to the hospital. And I said, Vernon, have you ever committed your life to Christ, boy? He said, yeah. I said, when was it? He said, well, I did it when I lived out in the country. I don't go to church, you know that. I said, yeah, I know that. That's the reason I want to know. You're saved. He said, yeah. He went through the plan of salvation, and he answered all the questions. And I said, Vernon, can I pray for us? He said, yeah, I wish you would, John. You know? Why do you think I could ask Vernon and just come right in? Hey, man, you're saved. Can I pray? Huh? How much did that cost me? Cost me about $4 or $6 a year for the floodlight. Power? Where do you get all that power, John? You know what kind of man we were among you for your sake. Bold a witness. Verse 2:4. But as we're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God that tries our hearts. He was a God pleaser. God examines our hearts. We walk before Him. You know, what we are is what we are in the quiet time. A lot of people have situation ethics, situation Christianity. You know, I've thought through and made some decisions on what I will and will not do. When I got married and long before, when I got saved, I made a decision that I would not act unbecomingly to a female. And when I got married, I told my wife that I would not make love to or spend undue time with another woman as long as she lived, other than my stepmother. She's dead now. You say, well, John, shouldn't all Christian husbands do that? Yeah, I know they should, but I said it out loud. because she could hear me. I'm telling you now. See? I've talked to God, and they said, well, John, I just got carried away. Yeah, I said, evidently. Evidently. Why did he get carried away? Because he never got off to one side and decided what he would and would not do. You say, why don't you gamble, John? Because I might win. Well, what'd be wrong with that? Because the Bible has a specific promises. God Almighty said that he would not bless earnings that were gotten in vanity. And so if God won't bless it, I can't use it. I can stand to lose, but I can't stand to win. Because if I win money, gambling, there's a curse on it. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, God Almighty promises in Proverbs 13:11. If I promise you something, I may or may not do it. I hope I will. If old Jack Hester promised you something, he will do it. But if God promised you something, you might as well write it down, baby. It's going to be just like that. I might win. I got aside and decided that I wouldn't drink whiskey. Therefore, I remember one time back in the 60s, I was going to South Pacific, going to New Zealand. And Air New Zealand is the most delightful airline, I suppose, in the world. In fact, they just got the blue ribbon again. They do give good service. And I was flying out of Honolulu, and I caught that midnight special, and 8 hours to Auckland. And just as the sun was coming up, I was stretched out sleeping, and my nose tingled, and I started to sneeze, and there was that dim light, and I looked, and right there was champagne tickling my nose. And the stewardess come by, and I said, ma'am, I said, I don't think I will right now. Thank you very much. I said, by the way, I haven't touched it in case you want to serve it to another guest. Nobody but me in that dark plane. Except me and Jesus. Me and the one that had hung on the cross. Me and the one that had paid every price. That's all. That's all. So I decided I wouldn't drink. You know, thinking through on what I will or will not do has sure helped me. It sure has. Then I don't have to make decisions under pressure. I know what I'm going to do. And by the way, you know what I'm going to do, so you can enjoy my company and not be embarrassed at all, because you know. I love for people to know what I will or will not do. God pleases. Verse 6, not a glory seeker. 2:9, hard worker. Hard worker. For you remember, brethren, our labor night and day, because you would not be charged unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. In a training program in teaching young men and young women to work, I teach them to work hard. I'm working on 4 messages to give to the conference in Malaysia on work and work ethic. If you're painting the fence, paint the fence to the glory of God, because the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. You don't just slop around and, well, this ain't very important. Everything I do is important. Hard worker. 2:18, he was a Satan fighter. Wherefore we would have come unto you, as I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. One of the definitions of a soldier is that he's a threat to the enemy. I had some buddies who fought against the stormtroopers in Germany. These guys that were tough as leather and hard as nails and had automatic weapons. And I had my mates tell me, John, it's literally hell on earth when they break through. He says, boy, you just can't believe what a dozen stormtroopers can do with automatic weapons and hand weapons. They are trained so viciously. They're dreaded, you know. Boy, they gain the respect of our soldiers. You remember that passage in in Acts, where this old boy was casting out these devils, and so they tried to, Simeon, he tried to cast out devils, and this man in whom the evil spirit was says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he fell upon him and tear him and tore up his clothes. Remember that? Does the devil know who you are? Who I am? Does he know he's got a fight on his hands? Does he know you're a tough, hungry? You know, put in a quarter and see, huh? Yeah. He knew Paul. Let me tell you what the battle isn't. The battle isn't your wife. Your wife's not your enemy. Your children aren't your enemy. Your ma and pa is not your enemy. Your pastor is not your enemy. No, the devil is your enemy. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we walk not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 5 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Jeremiah 6:19, King James says, Hear, O earth, behold, I bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And he explains further about the enemy in 2 Corinthians 11:3, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Gang, I really believe that you and I can be that person that God wants to use. I believe the whole world's up for grabs. I believe all you got to do is go out there and take it. I believe you can evangelize any place. I believe you can make disciples any place. I believe you can witness to your relatives. Soon after I was saved, I left the training program in San Francisco and had the gang pray for me, and I said, I'm going back as a campaign and witness to all my in-laws and outlaws. And my grandmother was living at that time, and I knew I had a certain number of days to get through, and I went to every relative, everyone, and I said, Ma, I sure love you. And she said, I love you, son. You're a good boy. I said, Ma, I want to ask you something, maybe kind of personal. She said, well, sure, son. I said, Ma, are you saved? She cried, and she said, yes, son, I'm saved. And when she got control, she says, what makes me so sad is I waited so late. I went to my auntie's, and I said, Bertie, are you saved? He said, yes, son, I'm saved. I said, when would you say, son? I was saved when my second baby was born, because I almost died. I said, yes, I was away. I remember you were sick, the folks wrote me, but yeah, and she told me about it. My Uncle Clayton, I went to him. That was John's daddy that I told you about. I was a good friend of Clayton's, and he was a good friend of mine, rather. And I said, Uncle Clayton, sir, may I ask you a personal question? That's where you do it down home. You take off your hat, and you stand before your elders, and you say, sir. And I said, sir, can I ask you a question, sir? And he said, sure, son, go ahead. And once he gives you permission, you can ask me anything you want to. I mean, it can be personal, and he won't scold you. He won't, once he gives you permission, you can say anything you want to. And I said, Uncle Clayton, you saved? He said, no, I'm not. And so I went over the plan of salvation, and sometime a couple of years later, I went back and I went to see him. I said, Uncle Clayton, sometime back I was home and we had a conversation, and I asked you a rather personal question. We had a good conversation. You remember that? He said, yes, I remember that. I said, could I ask you that question again? He said, sure. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. So he told me about it. So I went to all the relatives, you know. But I had to make it a campaign. And one of Helen's brothers died later, and she had had a part in leading him to Christ. And she said, Daddy, I don't know if we should go back. We lived in San Francisco, and we didn't have $1. I don't get it. We might have had $1. Might have two. Not many more than that. And so we scraped up the money and sent her back, and I got the gang together, and I told her this, and she knows this story, that I, you know. And so we got the gang to pray, and she went back as a campaign. And she said, and says today, before since, she never felt the power of God so real. If your relatives aren't saved, you might say, well, you know, John, I'm praying for an opportunity. Well, you might. But you may be as bald as I am when that opportunity comes. Let me tell you what you do. Set your time in history and mark it off on the calendar and save up some money and get the gang to pray and say, I'm going back and give every one of my relatives the gospel. And when I come back, I'm going to tell you if I witnessed or not, and I'm going to tell you the results. And they'll be waiting for you, and you'll have to tell them, and they'll put pressure on you. Bold a witness. I believe we can do it. I really can. The other day in my Sunday school class, or the other day, actually it was back in August, one guy was the most negative guy I think I ever saw. And he said, I can't see this. So we asked for some time, and I went over to see him, and I laid it out for him. And I tell you, for an hour and a half by my clock, I gave him about as good a message on how he could trust the Bible. Boy, I gave him a good one. And I said, you got any questions? He said, yeah, I do. He said, I think the whole thing's a ripoff. He said, I don't see why God put us here in the first place. He said, John, there's so much injustice in the world, it's just no way fair. I'd agree to all that. He said, John, for my life, I don't see how we have a chance. He said, we're so bent to sin, we don't have a break, boy. I know all that. And the Holy Spirit said, that man is screaming at you, telling you what his problem is. First three words, I don't see. And I said, Warren, have you ever, were you academically invited Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior? You know, I don't believe I have. man with 146 IQ, computer, CPA. I said, would you like to? He said, John, I sure would. And so I stood up, and he stood up, and I gave him 1 John 1:12, and quoted it in 1 John 5:11-12, and I said, let's get on our knees, and you tell Jesus you want to invite him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, and you tell him about your sins. And so we did, and he told Jesus about his sins, and you want to invite him in, and I prayed, and got up and shook hands, and I said, Warren, you saved? He said, yes, I am, John. I said, how do you know? He said, I feel like it. Well, I got together with him each week, and I still do, and I got together with him last week, and we reviewed it, and his whole attitude has changed. I think you can evangelize right in your Sunday school class. I'm not sure at all that the people in your Sunday school class are saved, or you. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, because you know what kind of men we were among you. Would you stand up? Father, our hearts are burdened tonight for our own shortcomings. Oh, God, we know that there's power in the gospel. In our own selves, Lord, we know that there's no power except that it is imputed by the Holy Spirit as we live a holy life. Father, I pray. I pray for myself, and I pray for Helen. And Lord, I pray for the staff and your wife. Lord, I pray for every fellow and girl here. Oh, God, I pray that we won't fool around and play silly games. But, oh, God, I pray that we might put Jesus first in our lives, turn from sin, and seek the power of God by a holy life, knowing that the manner of man we were among the people will give us this entree. And I thank you for these precious ones. Lord, we know that through the nature of things at this particular gathering, it won't be just like this again. And gang, while our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed, I'd like to remember those of you in prayer who have a particular burden. You know you've got to get something squared away. And you want prayer to do it. And you want the power of God in your life. Not some experience, but a walk with Him. I'd be glad to pray for you. Just shoot up your hand. Thank you. 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 Our God, many of us remember a night, a day, a time when you touched us. As Isaiah said, you touched my lips with that cold, and I haven't been the same. Oh, God, I remember one night in the garden in New Zealand how the Holy Spirit helped me. And I haven't been the same since. It's a quiet meeting with Him. Precious Father, meet the needs of these precious ones tonight. We plead with Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.